Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Ecclesiastes chapters 11 and 12. Chapters 11 and 12. This morning I'd like to present the next installment on Christ the Judge. We're considering the ascension of Christ and the implications or the consequences because of his ascension. Yes, Christ came to this earth. He tabernacled amongst the sons of men. He literally rubbed shoulders with his creatures, those made in his image. Those creatures in turn called for his blood, judged him as one causing sedition amongst the people and not being a friend of Caesar, thus guilty of treason. And they brought him before Pontius Pilate, who sentenced him and condemned him to die on a cross, which he did. And then he was buried, and 72 hours later, 3 days and three nights, not just 3 days, but you got to get three nights in there somehow, and Friday to Sunday doesn't cut it, he rose from the dead. And then he spent 40 days on this earth, Acts chapter 1, instructing and teaching his disciples things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And the reason why things pertaining to the kingdom of God, not because the kingdom had been postponed, but because the king and the kingdom were both a reality at that time. Jesus, as the king, the risen king, is now instructing his church on things related to the kingdom. And somehow the church of the living God and the kingdom of God are intertwined. There's a relationship between both. They are not two distinct entities. And so far, in this series on the ascension, we've already considered four major consequences to that ascension. The fact that God's promises are true and trustworthy, and Christ was truly a faithful prophet, like unto Moses, fulfilling Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19. Everything that Jesus said is true. Everything that he promised is true. Everything that he gave by way of prophecy is true. Every warning is true. Every rebuke is true. And then secondly, we considered that it's only a risen Christ who can then fulfill the promises of John chapter 14, John chapter 16, and Luke 24, and Acts chapter 1. Only a risen Christ can fulfill the promise of sending the Holy Spirit in the place of Christ to minister and to guide and to shepherd and to lead and to fill and to energize his church here on earth. Only a risen Christ can do that, not a dead Christ. And then thirdly, we considered that the eternal plan of redemption that was orchestrated in the mind of each member of the Godhead before time and before space and before creation itself of the material world, of things seen and not seen, has become realized. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it is finished. And the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7, a wall that was built by man, Jesus has smashed and pulverized to the ground. And then here more recently, in the past few weeks or so, we looked at the threefold offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a prophet to his people, he is a priest unto his people, and he is a presiding, ruling king over his people and his kingdom. Well, now we move on to the next aspect of this ascension, and that is Christ as the judge. And last week we gave some preliminary opening comments about this judgment that is to come. We looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat representing God's people, the seed, Christ's descendants, his brothers and sisters, if you will, his seed that he scatters and plants across this world, light and salt, if you will. And the tares, unfortunately, are the seed or the spawn of the wicked one. And when the reapers came and said, "Shall we go out there and start hack those tares down to the very roots?" What was the response by the Son of Man? No, no, time out. Let them both grow side by side. So in this aspect of the kingdom, wheat and tares are going to grow side by side. Churches are going to be packed with both wheat and tares, goats and sheep, good fish, bad fish, righteous people, unrighteous people, side by side in the same pew, in the same congregation, getting along or not getting along until the end of time. And then what did Jesus tell us in that parable? At the end of time, when the clock runs out, notice everything that offends the kingdom is removed first. Not a secret rapture to get the sheep out of Dodge before all hell breaks out or breaks loose. But according to Jesus' interpretation of the parable, things that are offensive to the kingdom are removed first. And then the children of the kingdom shall shine as lights in that kingdom. Interesting order. An order which apparently many today have not yet realized. Well, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 9 to 10. In this particular book written by Solomon, probably in the closing years of his life, and after living and reigning and ruling for 40 years and trying everything under the sun to find happiness and fulfillment and in meaning, and he shares his journey in this particular book of his, and he comes to the conclusion that basically life without God is simply vain, it's vanity, it's empty, it's useless. And as a man, he experimented with everything that he thought life can give him joy and happiness, and he comes to several conclusions, two of which are found in the ending of chapters 11 and 12. Look at chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. And walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. He talks to the young man. Oh yes, when you're young and you think that you're full of vigor and strength and vitality, that you are invincible and unconquerable. Okay, go out there and enjoy life. Enjoy it to the full. But Solomon here puts the brakes on that enjoyment in one's youth. But know thou. So this is something that people are to know. So beloved, if you're in a church and your pastor seldom brings up the judgment of God or a day of accountability before the great king, you kind of wonder what that pastor really believes. Is he just simply packing the church with numbers to feed his ego that he's a successful minister? Because of numbers or because of the amount in the offering plate? Beloved, there are times and seasons when the man behind the pulpit or the Sunday school teacher behind his or her desk needs to warn the students that they need to know what? That for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, verse 10, remove sorrow from thy heart, put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. You ever hear the expression, youth is wasted on the youth? Youth, being young, is wasted on those who are young. And when you get older, there's the tendency of looking back at all the spilt milk and all the water that's gone under the bridge. Well, those are years that none of us can recapture ever again. But notice here the warning of judgment. Remove sorrow and put away evil from thy flesh. And then chapter 12, notice the last two verses. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. After some 12 chapters of Solomon giving us his own experience and what he's come by way of conclusion, let us hear the conclusion. Let's hear the judgment of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. What would happen if everybody in the world grasped verse 13 as a life passion or a life or a mission to one's life? Notice, fear God, keep his commandments. Now we know that by keeping his commandments, no one has ever been saved, nor will ever be saved. We understand that. But the idea here is to have a healthy biblical fear of who God is. And you got to admit, when you look at modern day contemporary churchianity here in America, you see little, if not no, concept of the fear of God. God is viewed as a holly jolly old man Santa type up there in heaven on his rocker, stroking his white long beard, watching his little children on earth act like fools while he smiles and gives his wink of approval. That is not the image of the God found here in Scripture. Fear God. Why should God be feared when his being, his essence, his attributes, his almightiness is seldom heard in pulpits today? I think for many in the professing church today, God is just simply a concept. He's really not considered to be a person or a being who's alive and well, who's the creator and the giver of everyone's breath and everyone's beating heart. I don't think that concept is even considered by most people who darken churches today. And because there is no fear of God, what happens automatically? What's next? Keep his commandments. Why should I keep the commandments of God when I have no fear of him? Who is this God, preacher, that you try to present to my heart and my mind? Is he an idol? Is he a concept? Is he a force? Is he a mist? Is he some type of ambiguous thing that's out there? He's not actually a person or a being. And notice, this is the whole duty of man. Not just on Sunday morning for a couple of hours, or maybe on Wednesday night in the prayer meeting, if your church even has a prayer meeting anymore. It's kind of sad today when you drive by these huge buildings where worship is supposed to be conducted, and they only meet for 1 or 2 hours per week on Sunday, and the building is locked and sealed like a drum the rest of the week. All that expense, all that insurance, all those utility bills, all that upkeep on a building that's only used for a handful of hours out of an entire week. Verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment. Here it comes again. We have judgment in verse 9 in the previous chapter. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So, beloved, we are here this morning, if you by chance are listening, we're here to warn you that there is a day of judgment coming. And the God that you will stand before is not going to be a long-bearded version of Santa Claus on a rocking chair, winking at you and smiling at you, and simply passing over what you've done here on earth. There's one verse in the Bible that says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Another verse says our God is a consuming fire. Again, the concept of God, who God is and what God is, in many churches today is almost like in the kindergarten level. There's no real, rich, mature concept and understanding of who God is and what he is and what he's capable of doing. In many instances, many churches today have simply recreated God in their own image. And they've lowered him down to nothing more but a glorified, deified man who just wants to get along with the human race. Turn with me to John chapter 5 this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 5. What does the scripture say about God and judgment and Christ himself? John chapter 5, look at verses 22, my friends. For the Father judgeth no man, but had committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, this doesn't mean that God the Father is not qualified to be the judge. He is the judge. And you see that judgment executed fairly openly throughout the reading of the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament, examples where God physically demonstrated his displeasure in the antics in the stunts, in the sins performed by his creatures. Look at the flood of Noah. What about God's judgment on Cain after killing his brother Abel? What about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah for a host of sins, besides the sin of homosexuality and perverseness? What about God's judgment on the 10 northern tribes by the Assyrians? And what about the 70-year captivity at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar and eventually into the Persian Empire upon tiny Judah and Benjamin in the days of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah? What about God's judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5, when they sold land, kept back part of the proceeds, which was their business to do so, but lied about the amount? What about King Herod in Acts chapter 12, when he gave not the glory and he was struck with a disease where worms and maggots ate him from the inside out? So God has demonstrated his judgment. But notice, by virtue of the passion of Christ, his burial and resurrection, and because of his ascension, what does it say in that verse 22? The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Notice, by virtue of the Son of God becoming the God-man, and by virtue of Jesus Christ donning human flesh and a human nature and bumping shoulders with us while on this earth, notice this. It was a man that threw the world into death and darkness, and it was going to be another man, the last Adam, who would what? Recover that world that was thrown into death and darkness. And because Jesus Christ became human, because he became the God-man, guess what? He is most qualified to be the judge of all men, because he once walked in our fleshly shoes. See, there's more to the incarnation than just a little baby born in Bethlehem stable. Since the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who had no beginning and shall have no end, who was with the Father and the Spirit long before creation began, the eternal, unbegotten Son of the Most High God, very God of very God and very man of very man, because he became a man himself, and because he was touched and tarnished and tainted by human fleshly hands in his passion, and then died a human death, and rose in that same physical body, and ascended into that same body, but now glorified and exalted and crowned. He's the one who's going to judge all men. The Father has delegated all judgment to the Son by virtue of one thing. The second member of the Godhead became a man himself. Now that's awesome. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 this morning. Beloved, all that we're considering right now is the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be your judge. And because the Father said so. And the Father has made him so. Acts chapter 10, look at verses 42. Peter here is in the house of Cornelius. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. The quick refers to those who have been regenerated, those who have been born from above, those who have been quickened, the saved, and those referred to as dead, those who are dead in Adam, hopeless, helpless enemies of the King of Glory. Notice, he, the Father, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify, preach and testify, to give a testimony, to give a witness, that it is he, the Christ, which was ordained of God the Father to be the judge of the quick and the dead. All because he became human. All because he became God-man, or the God-man. He is the only worthy, qualified judge of men. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And notice verses 10. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Here the Apostle Paul here is dealing with issues that the Roman church was dealing as a church family. This idea of brother judging brother over these external peripheral issues like eating meat, not eating meat, special days versus no days, things of that nature. What does he say in verse 10? But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now notice verse 12. I thought Christ is going to be the judge. But in verse 12 it says God's going to be the judge. Conclusion? Christ is God. Simple deduction. The Christ whom everyone is going to stand in front of is deity himself. A divine person, the second person of the blessed Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three representations of one God. Not God masquerading as three separate individuals. But one eternal God, one eternal Spirit, one eternal essence and substance. And yet within all of that, three co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all sharing the same eternalness, the same glory, the same almightiness, and all the characteristics that come with being who he is. God Almighty, Lord God Almighty. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. I find it amazing today that we have so many liberal theologians and liberal-minded pastors who tell us that Christ himself never claimed divinity and the Bible nowhere claims divinity for him. And you kind of wonder what Bible that they are reading. Now, if they're reading a modern English translation since 1881 to the present, there might be a reason why they have not drawn the conclusion that Jesus is full deity. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1. We see the same verbiage of the word quick and the dead as found there in Acts chapter 10. Notice 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So, beloved, you just can't get around it. I got good news for some, maybe bad news for others. Jesus Christ is not only prophet, priest, and king, he's also the judge, the ultimate supreme judge, the supreme court of the universe. And once again, there's not going to be a 5-4 decision of any supreme court here on earth that's going to overturn Jesus's assessment of his judgments. No. Unfortunately for those 9 robed justices of the supreme court, they in turn will stand in front of the judge someday. And can you imagine the accountability that they have to make for all of the judgments that they made here on earth that caused misery, torment, and bloodshed in this country? Think of when a lowly, earthly, puny judge stands in front of the judge and must give an account of every one of their rulings and decisions. The briberies and the money under the table that was taken in order to simply take the veil off of Lady Justice and allow her to peek before she rendered her judgment. Well, last week we said that for some today, if you do make a judgment, If you call sin, sin, or you identify that sin, you're automatically labeled unkind, unloving, legalistic, intolerant, cold, cruel, heartless, holier than thou, condescending, and you're not like Christ. How many of you have been charged with that judgment by your peers? Or by another preacher? Or by a Sunday school teacher? Or by someone who claims to be a Christian and goes to some fancy church? And you come across and you just simply shed a little bit of light or a little bit discernment on any given issue, whether it's political, whether it's religious, or whether it's just simply anything dealing with life with a moral flavor. And you bring God's light into the picture to expose something that is, say in this case, something wrong and something that's sinful. Well, who are you to judge? Boy, you're awfully kind today. Man, you sure lost your love meter. Man, you're so legalistic and so pharisaical with your judging. Man, how hateful you sound. Be prepared to have those names thrown at you. And yet now, however, we make judgments by the dozens every day. Listen carefully. This is not something new or over your head. You make judgments on what to eat or what you choose not to eat. That's called making a judgment. You make judgments when you get up in the morning and put on clothes, colors, patterns, formal or casual, or maybe grunge. You do make decisions in regards to what you wear, right? So you make judgment calls on what you stuff in your mouth and what you put on your back. We make judgment calls on who we marry, where we work, where we live, what car we drive, what color car, what make and model, correct? So those who go around saying, judge not lest ye be judged, are so blinded to the fact that on a daily basis they make dozens upon dozens of discernments and judgments and conclusions every day on the most minor issues of life. We make judgments on where we go on vacation. We even make judgments, hopefully, on where we go to church. Or where we are not going to go to church. Hopefully you have enough biblical common sense in your head to know where to go to worship God in spirit and in truth. Oh, here's one. We just got done voting last week. You make judgments on whom you vote and the reasons why you made your choices this past Tuesday in our primary election. You voted for one candidate over another candidate all because of a certain reason. It's because maybe the ideology of one candidate is more in line with your ideology, and thus you gave them your vote. So, beloved, how about we make one judgment here this morning? I am sick and tired, and you ought to be sick and tired of people who go around, get this, judging you, but you cannot judge them. Have you found that out too? The same people who quote Matthew 7 verse 1. Are the same people who are not bashful and not afraid to cast a judgment about you. You and your God, you and your faith, you and your Bible, you and your church, you and your lifestyle. I find that amazing. The same people who don't like to hear you and I judge them are just as quick and just as fast to judge you. Well, beloved, I think it's best for us to consider a word study, if you don't mind. Both the noun and the verb of the word judge, or judgment. The noun form is the word Christes, K-R-I-S-T-E-S, K-R-I-S-T-E-S, and it simply means judge. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Let me give you some examples where this word is found and used in your New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 28 to 31. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verses 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So under the Old Testament, if you were so idiotic and so foolish as to violate a known law of Moses that carried forth the death penalty, it just took two or three witnesses to substantiate the facts and the data to put you to death. Or how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that saith, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Notice that verse 30, just that one little line. The Lord shall judge his people. That's the noun form of the word judge. Christus, K-R-I-S-T-E-S. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verses 22. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verses 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are in heaven, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Notice that verse 23, God the judge. And yet I gave you a verse in John 5 that says, God judges no man, but had committed all judgment to the Son. Here it says, God the judge. So what's the conclusion? What's our deduction from Scripture, from the internal evidence? Jesus Christ is not only very man of very man, but he's also very God of very God, true light and true life, light of light, my dear friends. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. We go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, please. And notice verses 5 to 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So as you can see, first century Christianity was kind of hard on someone who wanted to quit the ministry because it was simply too rough, or the going was too rough. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Now notice the adjective. What did we read in the book of Proverbs, or was it Psalms? He shall judge in righteousness and with equity. I think what, Psalms 98 was our reading here this morning. The last verse to Psalm 98. Righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearance. So notice, there is a judgment coming, and God is going to judge not only his people, but and also those who have rejected him and lived a lifestyle as if God was dead. He's going to judge both. He's not going to judge the child of God to determine whether you get into heaven. No, no, that was already settled at the cross and when he saved you. But when it comes to God's saints, when it comes to God's children, he's going to judge you according to what you did on this earth with the gifts and the talents and the abilities that he gave you. What did you do with the gifts I gave you? How well did you occupy until you came to me in death? But for the unbeliever, their torment, their pain, their misery in the lake of fire is going to be determined by what they did in their sinful life. Their evil works will be like a weight wrapped around their neck. They will be tossed into the lake of fire by the angels to be tormented in kind for the life that they lived apart from God. Beloved, these words should flash us back to Abraham's exchange between himself and the angel of the Lord. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. What else do we learn about this judge? What did Abraham know about the judge? And you think Abraham's faith was somewhat immature, somewhat babyish, because it was in the early chapters of the Old Testament. No, no, my friends. We're going to get a little peek in Abraham's comprehension of the God with whom he was dealing with. Look at verses 23. Genesis 18, 23. And Abraham drew near and said, "Will thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Pray, avenge, there be 50 righteous within the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Watch. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Oh, my dear friends, it seemed that Abraham had a pretty good understanding of the God with whom he was dealing with. Not some capricious ogre up in heaven, this one-eyed cyclops that loved to go around just simply squashing people for no good reason. But a God who judged righteously, and as we read in Psalm 98, and with equity. Look at the Psalm 58 this morning. Psalm number 58. And look at verses 10 to 11. Psalm number 58, 10 to 11. "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance." When he seeth the vengeance, here it says, you and I are going to rejoice. "He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Verily he is a God that judgeth in the earth." Here we see God's saints rejoicing when God demonstrates publicly and in the open at times his judgment. And we're told today that if we did that, woe is us. You're not kind. You're not loving. You're not Christ-like. Well, in Revelation, we find the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness and testimony of Christ, asking God, "How long will you not avenge our blood?" And they were told to wait a little while. And when that judgment did fall upon apostate Jerusalem in AD 70, they sang with songs of jubilation. A far cry from the Christianity you hear today. A softened, mealy-mouthed Christianity. A Christianity like Play-Doh. You can stretch it and mold it in any direction, in any fashion you please. Look at Psalm 75. Psalm chapter 75 this morning. Look at verses 6 to 7. "For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He put it down one and set it up another." So here we see when some people are promoted and some people are taken off the pedestal, that's a form of God's judgment. And beloved, we see this rising and falling of our elected political leaders, our judges, those who are in authority, whatever. This rising and the falling of some happens to be the very judgment, the express judgment of a righteous God who judges with equity. Psalm 96. Psalm number 96 this morning, verse 11. Psalm 96. Look at verse 11. "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." Now look at verse 13, turn your page, Psalm 98, verse 9. "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, with righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity." Cross-reference, both of them. God shall judge righteously, and notice, with equity. And notice in verse 13 of chapter 96 here, Psalm 96, he's going to judge you according to his word. So it stands to reason that God's word contains no error, no blemishes, and no defects. Nothing missing and nothing added that shouldn't be added. Because he's going to judge you by his truth. And John 17, 17, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." So beloved, that's our second installment. Just considering the fact that Jesus Christ is the judge. And all men shall stand before him. And we have considered also that this judgment is not capricious. It's not done on a whim. God's not going to throw darts on some dartboard to come to the anyone's life's conclusion. God's going to look at you. He's going to look at your life. Your life will be fully exposed before His gaze. And what He sees is what you get in your judgment. Well, Scripture tells us what? Fear God. Fear Him. Keep His commandments. For He shall bring every work into judgment, whether it was spot on or whether it had missed the target, like Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the word used there for falling short means to miss the goal, to miss the mark, to miss the target. Well, may God choose to bless His word. Amen.